Isn't it wonderful to know that we have a Father who hears our prayers and answers them? Amen? Okay, well, we're going to get right into the message this morning. We're in the Gospel of John, and we're talking about this miraculous feeding of the 5,000. We're going to talk about a number of things this morning, and now that we've kind of gotten the basic idea of what's happening in this passage down, we want to kind of circle back around and make a few observations. These are observations that are sometimes just overlooked and sometimes misunderstood, so we'll work through them together. Last week, I hope we began to form what is a clearer picture of what's happening in this miraculous feeding. There was a time when the children of Israel sarcastically said to the Lord in Psalm 78, "Can God prepare or spread a table for us in the wilderness? Can he give us or provide meat for his people?" Well, here in John chapter 6, we're seeing the Lord Jesus do exactly that. It's no accident that all of the gospel writers tell us that this place was a wilderness, and we're seeing Jesus preparing a table for what may be as many as 20,000 people in the wilderness. The gospel writers are all very keen to point out that this is a wilderness for a reason. They want us to see this idea of Jesus as the Messiah feeding his people. So what we're seeing here is a common theme, something that we've already encountered. Now, we've been in John for a while, but we encountered it a while back, and it's this idea of new creation theology, that in the Gospel of John, we see this idea that everything has become new because Jesus has come. Everything has become new, and we see a lot of imagery like this, garden imagery at the resurrection. We're going to see that it takes place in a garden, you know, and remember, we were cast out of the garden, and Genesis, it goes on and on. So there's a lot of this idea that the Creator is here with his people, just as he was in the Garden of Eden, and things are changing, and right now he's setting a table for them to eat, but it's not a table with fancy lined tablecloths and, you know, linen napkins. It's a table of creation itself. They're sitting on grass. Mark tells us it's green grass, chloros grass. The whole event is a picture of a future messianic banquet where we, like beautiful flowers arranged into God's new earth garden, shine with the radiance of a carefully manicured flower arrangements. And this is brought out by the Greek words, which we talked about last time, and you can get that message if you want to study it again. But the idea is God is using words here that are indicating that this is a picture of the messianic world banquet that will take place when the Lord Jesus reigns after he comes back and restores all things and makes everything right. He will feed the world in righteousness, in purity, in love, in mercy. No longer will they learn to make war anymore. This is going to be a beautiful time, not a perfect time, because there will be some imperfect people in the messianic kingdom. It begins with believers and it begins with all believers, but believers with an old sin nature that are walking alive into this kingdom. There's going to be a great population explosion. They're going to have children, and sinners give birth to little sinners, as you know, if you've ever had children, right? These little demon blessings from the Lord can really, you know, test our patience, right? So this is a picture of Messiah ruling in his millennial kingdom. As with all things in the Gospel of John, there's something bigger happening as we begin to peel back the onion a little bit. Obviously, Jesus is doing something very significant in this passage. It's not lost on the crowd either. By the time we get to verse 15, they're going to say, "This is indeed the prophet." And by the time we get to verse 15, they're going to want to make Jesus king and grab him and seize him by force to make him king. And he's going to disappear from their midst, and because we'll explain why at another time. So there's a lot happening here, and I want to make some observations now that we've kind of taken a look at the big picture. We want to pull back to 30,000 feet and see if we can. No, actually, we're going closer to 2 feet, I think. These are more forget it. Now, perhaps the most talked about part of this story, besides the actual miracle itself, is the great faith, amazing faith, astonishing faith of the little boy that gave Jesus his lunch. Now, the Sunday school lessons, folks, are legion. The small boy who believed in Jesus and loved him, and so he sacrificed his lunch so that others might eat. Then there's the reminder that if we, like that young boy, would only bring the little that we have to Jesus or the church, he will multiply it and be able to feed all of those around us. And then there's the lesson about the amazing doer of the word faith that this boy had. I mean, no one had to tell him what the problem was and who the solution to the problem was. He knew right away. He took his lunch and he marched over to Jesus and he said, "Lord, I'm going to be a part of the solution." Oh, the lad. Oh, this boy. The faith that he exhibited in this situation is so colossal it would make even Abraham blush. I think we can all agree that with the exception of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, nobody in the entire Bible had greater faith than the boy who gave his lunch to Jesus. Now, how much of that is true? None of it. Except for the fact that he had a lunch. And he was a boy. And this is going to be instructive because, you know what? We have really woven lots of tales out of whole cloth with this. And it shows, you know, if the history of Bible depictions of Bible story, I'm sorry, TV or movie depictions of Bible stories have taught us anything, it's that good Bible-believing Christians will never let the truth get in the way of a good story. I'm curious about how Jesus' disciples wrangled this boy's lunch away from him. That's what I was thinking. Kid's the only one out of 20,000 people with the good sense to bring a lunch. And all of a sudden, he doesn't have any more. Now, I'm wondering if they used a little bit of coercion. You know, like, boy, don't give till it hurts. Give till it helps. Or maybe they used a little bit of... Maybe they used a little bit of strong-arming. You know, hey, kid, if you don't give us those fish, you're going to sleep with them. You know, that type of thing. Could have happened. Or maybe, as the Sunday school lesson invariably goes, the boy sensed the need, marched right up to Jesus and said, "Lord, if you can use these, you can have them." But I doubt that. The truth is, we just don't know. I think the most likely answer is that Judas went and stole the kid's lunch when he wasn't looking. I think it makes as much sense, and probably more biblical sense, than any of the other options. Well, you know what? The kid's got to learn. That's the way it is, kid. It's a hard world. Hang on to your lunch. One time my son-in-law came to, well, he wasn't my son-in-law then. My daughter was dating him and came to meet the family, you know. So we brought him to the beach. We're sitting there on a Horseneck Beach. Now, if you know Horseneck Beach, you know two things. Don't go swimming because you will die. The undertow is deadly. And number two, hold on to your lunch. Because there are Judas seagulls everywhere. You go to take a bite out of your set. Well, my, you know, so we had bought grinders for everybody. If you're listening to this on a grinder is a hoagie or a submarine sandwich up here in New England where we are. But we had bought these sandwiches. Well, he goes to take a bite. Bingo, it's gone. And I said, "Welcome to New England. This is the way we treat one another." So, you know, the kid's got to learn. I think Judas probably pinched his lunch. That's the best I can come up with. But the truth is, we don't know. Now, I'm being flip. I know that. But I am trying to make a point. The point is, we have no idea of what really happened. There's no record of anything that this boy does. So question, how many verses in the Bible tell us about this boy? The answer is half of one verse. And this is the only thing that it says about the boy. There is a boy, Andrew is speaking, there is a boy who has five barley loaves and two fish. Now, does this say anything about his faith? Does it say anything about what kind of boy he was? Nothing. It tells us a couple of things that we can draw. The Greek word that's used here is a diminutive, which tells us that he was a young boy. So this is not, you know, a 25-year-old, but he's a kid. He's a little boy. So it tells us that the boy is a boy, and number two, it tells us that he had a lunch with him. And it tells us what that lunch is made up of. And the lunch actually does give us a little bit of information about the boy himself. So what does it say about, what does the lunch tell us? Well, first, it tells us it's made up of two fish, kind of like this. Okay, not like that at all. All right, I'm only kidding. Two apseria is the Greek word. Two apseria. Now, if you know a couple of Greek words, one word that you probably know is the Greek word for fish, because ichthus becomes the symbol of the Christian faith. In the fish, the ancient fish that the believers use, ichthus is an anacronym that means Jesu Christu, Jesus Christ, weos, Son of God, Savior. So each word in the Greek word ichthus, and so the early believers, that's not the word we find here, though. We don't find, what we find instead is a word that's very difficult for scholars to come to the meaning of, because it's probably a slang word. It's a word that we have a word for a slang fish around here. I don't know if you know that word, but it's the mighty kiver. How many know what a kiver is? How many have caught a kiver? Excellent. So, kiver is the only kind of fish I've ever caught in my life. I've caught more colds fishing than I've actually caught fishing. I hate fishing. Oh, I hated fishing since I was a kid. My father used to take me fishing. So, we're sitting in a canoe, and I feel a bite on the line, which I hate. I used to use a bobber because I was so bored. I mean, honestly, fishing is like watching paint dry, only less exciting. So anyway, we're sitting face to face. We're in a canoe, so we're sitting face to face, and I pull in this fish, and my father said what he always said to me: "You caught another kiver." And I remember looking him right in the eye, and again, we're face to face in a canoe, but I looked him right in the eye, and I said, "Mon père, that is not a kiver. That is a Lipomus gibbosus." A Lipomus gibbosus, which is known as the bluefin, or in the Berkshires, they call it the pumpkin seed. But it's not just a kiver. Father, you're so vulgar. Dad left me in the parking lot to find my way home that day. And this was a powerful lesson, but it was painful, but still powerful. You know what I learned that day? I learned that there are some people that just will not be corrected. They cannot be corrected in any way, shape, or form. It's like, remember the lion who wanted to prove that he was the king of the jungle? And so he goes up to the squirrel and he says to the squirrel, "Who's your king of the jungle?" And the squirrel goes, "You are." And he goes, "That's what I thought." Then he walks up to the some other thing that was in the desert where the lions live. And he says, tiger jungles. And he says, "Who's the king of the jungle?" And the animal says, "You are." And then finally he goes up to an elephant and he says to the elephant, "Who's the king of the jungle?" And the elephant grabs him by his trunk and he goes, boom, 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 and throws him about a half a mile. And the lion gets up and he dusts himself off and he says, "You know, just because you don't know who the king of the jungle is doesn't mean you have to be so grouchy." That's what my dad was like. He didn't want to be corrected. Well, the kiver, ladies and gentlemen, is the colloquial term for a bluefish in this area, and I've caught tons of them. And this is kind of what's happening in this passage. The word that's used is a word that scholars have a difficult time figuring out what it means, because it was probably a local word that Galileans used to describe this sardine-like fish that were everywhere in the Sea of Galilee. The point is, these are small fish. He's carrying two small apsaria. Dr. William Barclay points out that the fish would have been no bigger than sardines. He points out that the pickled fish from Galilee were known all over the Roman Empire at this time. He points out that in those days, fresh fish was an unheard of luxury, because there was no way to really transport them from one place to another except pickling them or salting them. Salt was expensive too, so pickling is probably what we're talking about here. And he also points out that these small sardine-like fish swarmed in the Sea of Galilee, and they were simply caught and pickled. This is a very small lunch. This is a modest lunch. So he has two small fish, smaller than kivers, okay? Secondly, he's got five loaves of bread, like this. Now, again, not like that. These are small, and you know, like if you have a pita bread, you know, if you like pita bread's usually what, about this big, what, maybe 7 inches, something like that, right? What is that? Smaller than that? Okay. These are like really small, okay? Three of them would have been a sufficient meal. Five of them would have been a good meal, okay, for one person. So he's got a nice meal here. He's got a nice lunch probably packed by his mother. Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 11 in verse 5, he's telling a story and he says, he speaks of a man going to his friend and saying, friend, loan me three loaves for a friend of mine who's arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. Why did he say three loaves? Because that's a sufficient meal for one person. Okay? So this young man has five loaves and this is a good lunch. He's got a good lunch of two small sardine-sized fish and three small flat pieces of bread. That's what I meant. Thank you. Now, only John mentions what this bread is made out of. It's not made out of wheat. We talked about this a little last time. We're going to talk about it a lot more next time. But this bread is not made out of wheat. It's made out of barley. Barley is coarse bread. Barley is bread that people held in contempt. It was the cheapest kind of bread that somebody could get their hands on, and it came to be known as the bread of the very, very poor. It was less nutritious and it was cheaper, which brings us to the big question we're going to answer next time. Why did Jesus feed the multitudes with the cheaper, less nutritious bread when he had turned the water into the finest wine? Is there a reason for that? I don't know. We'll see if we can figure it out between now and next week. But this is the cheapest kind of bread you can imagine. Again, Dr. Barclay points out a fascinating regulation within the Mishnah. The Mishnah is the writings of the rabbis. And, you know, the rabbis would write and say, you know, well, the Bible talks about a trespass offering. How do we do that practically? It was like a commentary on the text that became a manual for how to live the Jewish life for Jewish people. Okay? So in the Mishnah, of course, if you commit a sin against God, you have to bring a trespass offering. And usually this trespass offering, which would be of grain, would be wheat because you did a bad thing, you know, and you're bringing this before the Lord. But the Mishnah suggests that in the case of a trespass offering for adultery, specifically an adulterous woman, this is the way the Mishnah reads, maybe barley should be used instead of wheat. And here's what it says, because, and I'm quoting, barley is the food of beasts, and an adulterous woman's sin is the sin of a beast. That tells you two things, what they think of adulterous women and what they think of barley, you know. So barley bread is considered, it's what you have to eat because you have nothing else. It's poor man's bread. It's the food of the poor. So what can we learn about this boy's lunch from all of these things that that we looked at? The two sardine-like fish, the upsaria, the five small loaves of bread. What can we learn? Barley bread, what can we learn? We can basically learn that he was a poor boy. He was a poor boy. Nothing is said about his faith. Nothing is said about his sacrifice. Nothing is said about his belief in Jesus. Or what he did or what he didn't do beyond the simple facts that, number one, he was a boy, and two, he had a lunch, probably, as I said, packed for him by his mom. But like I said, well-meaning Christians have never been afraid to let the truth get in the way of a good story. Even the great prince of preachers himself, who's that? Who's the prince of preachers? Charles Spurgeon. Now, Spurgeon is like, this guy is like amazing. But listen to what he says about this passage. When the lad said, I won't do it with a British accent because it won't be convincing anyway. But when the lad set out in the morning, I cannot make out what made him bring five loaves of barley and fishes into the crowd, except that the master had whispered into his heart, "Young man, take with you a good lunch. Put those barley cakes in a basket and don't forget the fishes, for you do not know how long you will be away from home." So there you have it. The master whispered into the boy's heart to make sure he brought a nice lunch. Uh-huh. If this teaches us anything, folks, about the way we approach the scriptures, it's how far we can go with a very little. When we start to use our imagination in ways that are, I get it, you're trying to make a point. My position has always been that you can make a point with something that's true. If it's a true point, you can find something true to make that point. I also get Sunday school, and I also get sitting down with kids and saying, "Listen, this boy," and what else are you going to say? You're not going to tell them the truth that Judas stole the loaves. So you're going to see, you know, you're going to say, "Hey, listen, you know, I mean, he brought Jesus and God multiplied it." But do you see what I mean about how we have significantly changed the story by adding all of this stuff? Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't even mention the boy. Only John does. And John only tells us that he is a boy and that he had a lunch. Now, I have no problem, none at all, with artistic representations of biblical things, movies about the Bible, shows about the Bible. Some of them can be very inspirational. Some of them can even be an important evangelistic tool. When Mary and I were on the mission field with the kids, we used the Jesus film all the time in Greek. This is something that was used to show the life of Christ. Now, the Jesus film, especially the most translated film in the history of the world, by the way, uses nothing but the words of Luke in that film. It's extremely, extremely biblical. So I have no problem with this. I understand the value of images. I love sacred images. I love to look at, as you know, I have a great love of art. I understand that from time to time, artistic license is necessary to facilitate the narrative. The Bible isn't written as a movie. It's not a movie script. But there are narratives in the Bible, and many of the movies about the life of Jesus have been able to tell the story of Jesus without significantly changing the Jesus about whom it's talking. I think that I've seen all of these films. I really do. From Pasolini's great Italian masterpiece, The Gospel According to Matthew, to the Hollywood epics like The King of Kings and The Greatest Story Ever Told, to more modern films like Zeffirelli's Jesus of Nazareth, which is my favorite, the Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson, on and on it goes. So many of these have been done well, and some of them are more praiseworthy than others. I welcome these kinds of films as a help to our faith. I think it's wonderful. I cannot watch Jesus of Nazareth without being seriously challenged and inspired. No problem. And there are some, you know, they take artistic license where they'll take two true things that happen at different times and they'll conflate them into, I get it. I know that has to happen. The criterion by which I judge any of these films is the Jesus that emerges from the film similar to the one that's in the Bible? That's really my criterion. Or is the Jesus that comes out of the film significantly different? If it's different, it's not at all helpful. Because the only Jesus that saves is the one that's in the Bible. If it reflects the biblical Jesus, it can be very helpful. It can be the road through which the Lord calls somebody into a relationship with himself. Now, I'm not a film critic, but I am a diligent student of God's word. And from a biblical standpoint, I have been asked over and over and over again, folks, about The Chosen, the series that's on television right now that has taken the Christian world by storm. And I have been asked over, and I've refused, I haven't said much about it, except if somebody said something specific that they saw in the show, I would say that's not biblical, or it is biblical, or whatever the case may be. So after receiving so many questions, I actually watched some of the episodes. And I'm troubled by what I see in this series. Now, I want to say right off the bat, I know that some of you watch this show. I know that some of you love this show. And I think if you're a mature Christian and you're watching this show with your eyes wide open, understanding that you're watching a work of pure fiction, this is not what Jesus is like. This is not what happened in the Gospels. This is made up. Whole storylines are made up. If you can do that as a mature Christian, I think it's fine. You watch it. You're watching it for entertainment. I have concerns about people who are watching the movie and are not really grounded in the scripture, that they're going to come up with an understanding of Jesus that is very different than the one that is in the Bible. It adds fictitious and in some cases ridiculous storylines to change the text in meaningful ways. Words are put into our Lord's mouth in order to attempt to make him more folksy, that are flat out absurd, words that Jesus never could or would say. As a matter of fact, some of the words that he says are blasphemous according to what Jesus actually said, which I'll point out in a moment. There's a scene in the Chosen, for example, where Jesus heals a leper. Great. And then he says, which one of you has a tunic? And so one of the disciples brings a tunic. And so he puts the tunic on the guy and he says, you know what, quote, green is definitely your color. Not too shabby. Now, this is the Lord of life. This is the one who came into the world to save the world. You didn't know about the fashion conscious Jesus? You didn't know about the Jesus who would make vacuous statements about accoutrement? You didn't know about the Jesus that was all about feng shui? This is ridiculous. This is honest to God ridiculous. Now, I know that some of you like the show. I am not picking on you. I get it. And in some cases, I think it's okay to watch. But here's the thing. Jesus never talks like this in the Gospels. Because Jesus wasn't a clown. He was a serious man. You know who talks like this? We do. Do you know why? Because we're not like Jesus in a lot of ways. And this is the problem with these kinds of shows, where the wrong Jesus, the unbiblical Jesus, emerges. That Jesus always ends up being more like us. And the world needs a Jesus that's more like us, like it needs a third arm growing out of its forehead. What the world needs is a church that's more like him. This is the problem. It's an inaccurate picture. So, this is what ends up happening. The second problem is, besides presenting a Jesus that's more like us than like the Father, is that God hasn't given us the liberty to add to Jesus' words. And I have much more leeway in putting words in Noah's mouth or something like this to make a story. But the Lord had so much to say. I mean, he didn't say enough awesome things that we can't just quote what he said. So, God hasn't given us the right to add words to the mouth of our Lord. The last page of your Bible warns against adding to the words of the book. Revelation 22:18. Similar warnings occur in Deuteronomy 4 and 12 and in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 6. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. I have a real problem with adding words to Jesus' mouth because what's the point about, hey, the green's your color? It turns him into a folksy, not, Father has just moved powerfully and delivered this man from the power of the enemy and healed his body. And you're watching the power of God unfold before you. Now, nice color. Green's good for you. Yeah, that's good. Good. I go, the shoes might be a little loud, but good. All in all. In a land, by the way, first century Palestine, where everybody is covered in dust all the time. It's ridiculous. So, if you want to watch that show for entertainment purposes, I think, as I said, if you're a well-informed Bible-believing Christian, that's a decision you can make. If you want to know if you just want to know what it's about, as I said, that's your prerogative. But speaking as somebody who spends his life literally poring over the scriptures, so that when I get up before you on a Sunday morning, I can at least try to honor the Lord by the best that I can getting it right. To hear a show like this so irresponsibly throw in storylines that are just bizarre and have nothing to do with the text, I'm afraid it's really going to confuse people. The Jesus that people will say things like, you know, I read the Bible a couple times, but until I saw The Chosen, I never really got Jesus. If you hear somebody say something like that, be very afraid, because the Jesus that they got is not the Jesus of the Bible. And the Jesus of the Bible is the only one that saves. That's the problem. Jesus isn't like the chosen Jesus. He's not like that at all. We have to ask ourselves at some point, are the creators of the series or the film or whatever it might be taking artistic licenses, or are they just flat out lying about the Lord? I believe that they're doing the latter when they make Jesus say things that don't resemble in any way, shape, or form what Jesus actually said. Again, I know that some of you like the show. I keep putting that caveat out there because I'm not trying to be unkind here. I just want you to know the truth as you're watching the show, if you decide to watch it, what is going on here. Let me give you an example. If I were to come to the pulpit this morning and if I were to seriously suggest that maybe the little boy with his lunch was autistic or was somewhere on the spectrum of autism or Asperger's syndrome, something like that. And if I suggested that he actually irritated Jesus when he brought him his lunch because Jesus was rehearsing his Sermon on the Mount sermon, would you be okay with that? Why not? Because I have no justification to say any of it. It's completely made up. But this is what we find in The Chosen. Matthew, the writer of the gospel, is somewhere on the autism spectrum, tics and all, and Jesus practices the Sermon on the Mount. Now, you know who practices their sermons? People like me. Why? Because I'm a schlub. You know who never practices his sermons? God! Jesus! I mean, do you understand how this is turning? The picture of the Lord that's emerging is more like me than like the Father. That's the problem that I have. Let me ask you this question, and you're all fine Bible students for a long time. I know you love the Lord. Here's my question. You've read the Gospels. Some of you read it every single year. Let me ask you a question. How many times, 4 Gospels about Jesus, how many times did Jesus tell a joke? Can you think of one? Never did. Now, that's not what you would read or understand when you read some modern commentators on the Gospels. I'm just going to give you a couple of examples. A Christian comedian was asked this question. His name is Randy Peterson. And here's what he writes. Did Jesus tell jokes? Here's what he writes. If you're not laughing out loud when you read parts of the Bible, you're missing the whole point. I'm not denying the serious impact of the scriptures, but some stories and sayings are just funny. This is especially true in the teachings of Jesus, who is not only a great, a brilliant teacher, but is also a pretty good comedian. In warning about judging others, Jesus said, "How dare you say to your brother, 'Please take that speck out of your eye,' when you have a log in your own?" He says, "This is a Saturday Night Live sketch waiting to happen." Now, did you get that? Jesus condemning somebody who judges others and the judgment of God that will fall upon them if they do is a joke. Have you ever read it that way? He goes on to say, this theme underscores one of the funniest chapters in the Bible, John chapter 9, where Jesus heals a man who was blind from birth, spitting on the ground, making mud, and putting it on a man's eyes. Yuck! Donald Sweeting, solid evangelical, Donald Sweeting, writing for the National Association for Evangelicals on the humor of Christ. Of course Jesus laughed. What about the painfully funny comedy? What about the painful comedy of Jesus' story of the rich fool and his barns? When he learned that he was about to die, we encounter his probing humor in the question, "Who will get all of that stuff that you worked so hard for?" So when Jesus asks a man who's about to die, who's going to get all of the stuff that he worked for, the things that kept him from coming to know God, that was a joke? Do you see the humor in that? That's a fundamental misreading of the text. Cream City Catholic, which is out of Milwaukee, also thinks that Jesus is a joke teller. You're going to love this one. The story comes from the 23rd chapter of Matthew. It's short. It's not the 23rd. It's the 22nd. It is the 23rd. I'm sorry. It's short. Here it is in full. Jesus said, now get ready for it. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice and mercy and faithfulness, these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a net and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside are full of greed and indulgence, you blind Pharisee. First clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that you may also be clean. The article goes on to say this, in case you missed it, this is the gospel in which Jesus tells a joke. Blind guides, you strain at a net and swallow a camel. While the Lord delivered this zinger, there were certainly groans and chuckles in the crowd. You get that? This is an attempt to make Jesus more like us. Now, did you know that this excoriation of the Gospels was actually a joke? You see what I mean about taking the words of Jesus out of context or adding to the words of Jesus? The biggest problem with it is what emerges is a Jesus that's not like our Jesus. As I said before, I have no problem with filmic depictions of the Lord. So let me show you a little clip. This is Zeffirelli's film, my favorite, about the life of Jesus, called Jesus of Nazareth. And this is the clip where Jesus gives that speech that we just read that they seem to find humor in it. So I'm going to play it for you. It's only a couple minutes. But watch for the jokes, okay? It begins with the blind man that Jesus just healed, and now he can see, and he's looking for Jesus. He's going all around the temple looking for Jesus.
I can see. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, Master? That I may believe in him.
You're seeing him. It is he that is speaking to you.
I believe, Lord.
Make way there! Make way, the priest is coming!
Out of the way, clear the way, the priest is here! Here.
This lying cheat was never blind.
What?
We of the temple know that he only pretended to be blind in order to earn his living.
He's right, he's a liar.
I've known him a long time, he's never been blind.
And what's your story? That you can give sight to the blind? I came into this world to give sight to those who cannot see. And to take away sight from those who can.
What do you mean by that? That we who are righteous are blind?
If you were blind, you would be without sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains.
That's true! Yes.
Pharisees,
set up the kingdom of heaven against men. You do not go in yourselves, nor do you let others enter. Blind guides! You strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. You bow before the letter of the law and violate the heart of the law. Justice, mercy, good faith. You are like whited sepulchres, all clean and fair without, but within, full of dead men's bones and all corruption. You see these stones, do you not? I tell you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Yours is a house of desolation, the home of the lizard and the spider. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can any of you escape damnation? You shall not see me here again, not until you learn to cry, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." For I and my Father are one and the same.
He is a blasphemer!
This is the man!
Whitehead, sepulchres!
You have forsaken the lawyer! And now you despise the Holy One of Israel!
You don't speak for the people of Israel! Listen to the teachings of our God!
Remember what happened to Isaiah!
Did you catch the humor? Did you hear those subtle jokes that had people? This is the problem that I have, church. Now, there are problems with every script about Jesus. What we just saw, there are inaccuracies in that text. But nothing that changes the gravity and the kind of Jesus that emerges. What emerges in a show like this is a Jesus who is very serious about what he's here to do. So I have a couple of questions for you. Some of these might surprise you a little bit. I asked you the question about how many times did Jesus tell a joke? The answer is no, none. Here's a second question. Where does the Bible says three times that Jesus wept. You know this, right? Or speaks of Jesus weeping three times. Where does it ever say that Jesus laughed? Furthermore, where does it even say, and Jesus smiled? In each of the cases of Jesus weeping, we learn something really significant about who the Lord is. But it never mentions a single time that Jesus laughed or that Jesus smiled. Now, do I believe that Jesus ever smiled? I believe he did. But I don't know that he did. Do you know why? Because the Jesus that the Holy Spirit wanted me to know is the one that's recorded in the Gospels. And the one that's recorded in the Gospels is not a clown who would say something as vacuous as green is your color. The Bible presents Jesus as a man who came at a time of very serious crisis for very serious reasons. He's not presented as a man who has a lot of time for playing around. He had to watch as his entire family rejected him. Thousands of followers, by the time we get to the end of our chapter, John 6, will have left him, walked away from him altogether. He had to cope with the news of the execution of his cousin, whom he loved, John the Baptist. He has to carry within his heart the fate of all of those who will reject him. And he has to carry upon his shoulders the weight of the entire world whose sins he will atone for on the cross in a very short period of time. He's not a clown, and he doesn't clown around. He's not making jokes, and if he smiled, I'm sure it was because of the faith that he saw in people that would come to him. Billy Graham once wrote this: did Jesus have a sense of humor? I'm sure he did. But don't misunderstand me. Life is serious, and someone who laughs about everything fails to see the tragedy and brokenness of the world that has turned its back on God. Jesus undoubtedly smiled when he saw the little children being brought to him, but he also wept over Jerusalem. I like that balance. Here's what the Bible says about your Jesus, my Jesus. What do we know about him for sure? This is what we know. Isaiah says that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. What was your Jesus like? The Bible says he was a man of sorrows. Do you think when he looked at somebody who he knew was on the way to hell, he rejoiced or told jokes? And friends, everywhere he went, he met people like that. You don't know, and I don't know, when we look at somebody, what their eternal destiny is. Jesus always knew these things in our hearts. So Isaiah says that he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and he was esteemed not, but surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. See, friends, that's the problem with taking liberties with the life and words of Jesus. The Jesus that emerges is never the biblical Jesus. It's never the man of sorrows. Very, very, very rarely is that ever the case. The Jesus who emerges is a folksy Jesus, a Jesus that's more like us. It's almost never this man that's presented in the Bible, this man of sorrows. He's a joke teller. He's immensely attractive, and Jesus was neither. He didn't tell jokes and he wasn't attractive. If he was anything, he was polarizing. He divided the nation. He divided the people. He divided the leadership. So here's the Jesus of the chosen. I think the more accurate picture is this great painting from the medieval period. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Many have asked me about The Chosen because it's taken the world by storm. But friends, I have to be honest with you. I don't see this as a sign of revival. I see it as a sign of the times. I'm not trying to be harsh. Honest to God, I am not trying to be harsh. So don't be angry at me. But the series is filled with scriptural inaccuracies and inconsistencies. Can you imagine Jesus saying, as he does in The Chosen, to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, what is your heart saying? I think that probably Nicodemus might have answered, you mean the heart that God's word tells me is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, Rabbi? Jesus would never say, what does your heart tell you? Because your heart will tell you to walk away from God. Your heart will tell you to sin. In another episode, episode 5, called The Wedding Gift, Jesus is doing some tricks, some carnival-like shell games with kids, from what we can see. And Peter comes up behind him and he says, hey, can you do something jokingly? Can you do something about Andrew? He's so clumsy. And so Jesus watches Andrew dance a little bit, and then he says, Peter, there's some things even I can't do. Now, Matthew chapter 19, 26, the biblical Jesus said, with God, all things are possible. Those words are ridiculously blasphemous. To put in the mouth of the Lord, there are some things that I can't do. What kind of Jesus is the people who don't know him and are watching that show coming away with? Mary Magdalene is elevated to an unbiblical level in some of the episodes. She even leads a Shabbat meal, which would have been culturally impossible in the first century. If Mary had led in prayer with Jesus' approval in the first century at a Shabbat meal, it would have been more scandalous than Jesus healing on the Sabbath. It just was completely, it's impossible, and it never happened. In another place, the famous place where the paralytic man is lowered down from the roof, the Bible is very clear in Luke chapter 5 that there are men who did this, but in The Chosen, it's Mary Magdalene and another woman, Tamar. Now, why change a detail that is so explicit, so clear? I think it has something to do with giving a nod to a contemporary view of women rather than an ancient one. We're here to tell the truth, not the way that we want it to be or wish it would be or whatever. And then one of the most egregious things about it is Peter Remember, Peter wrote two epistles, one of the leader of the apostles, a man who loved God with all his heart, flawed, deeply flawed. But in this series, he goes fishing on the Sabbath, which is a crime so insulting to God that it was punishable by the death sentence in Israel. Did Peter really disrespect God that much? Now, there are three spiritual advisors that Jenkin has on this show. All three of them told him this would never happen. This could never happen. Yeah, but you know what? It makes a good story, and it stayed in. So Peter works on the Sabbath. Now, this is more than taking liberties, folks. You know what this is? This is lying about an apostle of our faith. Peter did a lot of things. He had plenty. He did plenty wrong that we can point to. He made plenty of mistakes. But he never did this. So it raises the fundamental question. Have the producers taken too many liberties with the text? And I think they have. I see no commitment, none at all, to the truth in the show. I do not believe that this show honors God. The bottom line is I have very real concerns about if people watch The Chosen, the way they may approach Scripture as a result of having watched it. Because understand, if you come to know Jesus better by watching The Chosen, you've come to know a different Jesus. Is The Chosen biblical? Not even close, not factually, and not in tone. It contains true elements about the life of Jesus, but those elements are mixed in with so many inaccuracies that the picture of Jesus that emerges bears no resemblance to the Jesus of the Gospels. What really irks me, though, about the Chosen and shows like The Chosen is, why do they have to put words in Jesus' mouth? He said so many profound things. I can't get through my morning reading without being blown away by something Jesus said. You have an opportunity for Jesus to say something, and he's going to say something like, that's a nice color on you, rather than something profound. I just don't understand it. All right, in closing, having said all these things about the boy and his amazing faith, and Jesus and his folksy humor, let me make a few points in closing about specifically The Chosen. Number one, it won't destroy your faith. If you watch The Chosen, you belong to the Lord, you know the Scriptures, it's not going to destroy your faith, but it may confuse it. You may have a difficult time remembering after, was that actually in the Bible, or was that something that came in from... I mean, did you know Mary Magdalene's real name was Lilith, the demon? Did you know that Nicodemus was an exorcist? These are crazy storylines that have nothing to do with truth. So, number one, it won't destroy your faith, but it may confuse it. If you watch it for entertainment, but please proceed with caution. Number two, while it may be safe, as I said, for a seasoned believer to watch it with the understanding that much of it is false, I would never, under any circumstance, recommend The Chosen to a young Christian or an unbeliever. They will clearly get a picture of Jesus that is inaccurate. It would be exceedingly irresponsible to do so. I would never let my children are grown now, but if they were young children, and I would never let my grandchildren watch this show. The truth is that in many ways, the Jesus of The Chosen is different than the Jesus of the Gospels. And number three, in the days that we're living, friends, we have to be zealous, zealous, zealous to defend the biblical Jesus and to stand for the accuracy of Scripture, especially in a day where more and more we're going to find people telling lies about our Lord. More and more we're going to find people distorting the Bible's message, which is one of God so loving the world that he gave his Son, into God becoming a moral monster. This is what we're going to find as these days unfold. We have to be zealous about defending the biblical Jesus. Now, there are some positive things about the show. And I don't want to miss this. Unfortunately, it's confused with so much that's not true that it's difficult to distinguish the good from the bad. One thing that I think is really powerful about the episodes that I saw, I'm pretty much done with it. But what I've seen, I haven't watched all, I've watched three episodes. But one of the things that I can't deny is that it makes a very powerful emotional connection. The problem is, most of the time it makes a deep emotional connection. It's not a connection with truth, but it's a connection with the fabricated story. And secondly, this is really the best thing that comes out of it. It may create opportunities for evangelism for those of us who know the Lord. So if somebody comes up to you and they say to you, hey, have you seen The Chosen? Don't point out everything that's wrong with The Chosen. Say, oh, did you watch The Chosen? What do you think of Jesus? What do you think of Jesus? And don't tell them everything that's wrong with The Chosen. Tell them everything that's right about the biblical Jesus. Lead them to the Lord. Don't be negative. The world doesn't, we have to stand for truth, but the world doesn't need to know everything we're against. We can bring a positive message in because you know what? It's not about destroying a show that may not be biblically accurate. If the Lord has opened up a door to evangelism, let's go through it. And so don't tell them what's wrong with the show. Tell them what's right about the biblical Jesus. And maybe, hell, you know what? I know that the show says that, but let me tell you something. You know what Jesus actually did? And Jesus did so many astonishing things. Share the gospel with those folks. So, if there's anything we should learn about the little boy and his lunch from John chapter 6, it's the tendency that the church has had throughout the ages to take liberties with the biblical text. Sometimes that's relatively harmless. Do I think it's harmful to tell a child, if you bring your little lunch to Jesus, he can multiply it? No, I don't. I think that that's a biblical principle. It's just using an untrue... that's not what that text says. But I get it. You're talking to... and that's not harmful. But when Jesus begins to say things like, there are things even I can't do, we have a very, very big problem with these editorial choices. The problem with The Chosen, ultimately, is that it's just not true. Very little of the story actually happened the way that it happens in the story. And I think that that really... needs to matter to us, especially today. So watch the show. If you watch the show for entertainment and you're a mature Christian, many of you are, then you can watch it and you can say, ah, come on, that's nonsense. But please keep this away from people that don't know the Lord. Invite them to your house and watch Jesus of Nazareth. They will be floored. They will be floored by the dignity of the Messiah that emerges from that picture. It's the same reverent Jesus that I find when I open the scriptures. Amen? Okay, Father, thank you for this time together this morning. Lord, if anybody is here this morning, we pray that the Holy Spirit is working upon their heart right now if they need to know you as Savior. If you're here this morning and you've never made your peace with the Lord, you've never come to faith, what I mean by that is if you've never come to the place where you've understood that Jesus died for your sins, this is an opportunity for you to do that this morning. The Bible is a big book with lots to say, but it has a very basic core message, and that message is that we're all sinners, every one of us. We're all without hope, without Christ, without eternal life. We're in trouble. But God loves us so much that he gave his only son, Jesus, to die on the cross for us. So the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ came into this world on the real Christmas morning, and he lived a perfect life. And at the end of his life, he entered into a short 3.5-year ministry. And then he went to a cross that he didn't deserve. And the Bible tells us that when Jesus was on that cross, every filthy sin I've ever committed and ever will commit, and every filthy sin you've ever committed and will commit, was put upon him. And the Father judged him in our place. In our place. Jesus was where we deserved to be. How do you get saved? How can you have an eternal life with Jesus, with the Father, with the Holy Spirit? How can you live forever with God? By simply believing the free gift of salvation. By believing with all of your heart that Jesus died for you. And when you do, God will give you his Holy Spirit and the ability to do things that are pleasing to him in this life. Now, if you've never done so, I'm going to lead you in a short prayer. The prayer doesn't save you. It's the faith that leads you to pray that saves you. But this might help you to articulate your faith. You can pray something like this. Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I have failed many times. But this morning I see Jesus. I see him on the cross. I see him dying in my place. I'm putting my faith in him. Jesus, I believe that you paid for my sins. I believe that you died and were buried and rose again from the dead. Now, Lord, come into my life. Make me whole and make a home in heaven for me. And with the power of the Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that is pleasing to you. And we'll give you all of the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.